you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we'll begin our study there. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. This evening, I want to talk on the subject of carnal warfare. We want to try to answer the question, can a Christian fight and kill for his or her government? And we're going to appeal to the Word of God to try to answer that question. You may not think much about that it doesn't affect you personally or anyone that you may know or someone or anyone that may be close to you. But there are many Christians today that believe that not only can, but a Christian should fight and kill for his government. Even though it may not affect me personally, that I would be called on to serve, to fight and kill for my government, I still need to study the question that I might be in a position to teach, to help direct others that may face the question or may face the situation. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, I know this subject is not about first principles. It's not about our initial salvation. It's not about our worship. It's not about the work of the church. But it is indeed something that we need to study that we can understand God's will in the matter. This is an emotional issue, just like marriage, divorce, and remarriage is an emotional issue. People that support this idea of fighting and killing for one's government do so, they make arguments from an emotional point of view, just like those that make arguments from an emotional point of view when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But we're going to appeal to the Word of God. We're not going to use emotionalism. We're not going to use human reasoning. But we're going to appeal to the Scripture to try to answer that question. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 11, it says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So we need to speak as God has spoken through His revelation concerning this matter. I want to discuss this question using three basic reasons why I believe that it is wrong for a Christian to fight and kill for his or her government. And after we look at the three basic reasons, then I want to try to answer some objections that some would give in order to try to justify such teaching and action. To begin with, to teach or practice that a Christian can fight and kill for his or her government is in direct contradiction with what the New Testament teaches about the Christian's character or characteristics that define the Christian. To begin with, over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, after discussion of spiritual gifts and how they applied to the church at the beginning of the church there in the first century, the writer says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." So even though miraculous spiritual gifts were very important in the church in the first century, there is a more excellent way, the writer says. And that more excellent way is defined or is explained to be love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we want to notice verses 4 and 5 in certain words or phrases there that help describe the character that a Christian should possess. Verse 4, "Charity," or love, "suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." Verse 5, "doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." So love, the characteristic that a Christian should possess, is to be kind, or is kind. It doesn't seem to be very kind to me to take another person's life. That doesn't seem to be kindness. It says in verse 5 that it thinketh no evil. I don't see how that it could, that someone could say that taking the life of another individual, no matter how one does that, be it fighting for his or her government, it is still not thinking good to do such action or to take such action. One would certainly be thinking evil of another to do that, would be intending evil to that person. Another characteristic that defines a Christian is that of being tender-hearted. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now I know that's talking about the relationship that Christians have with other Christians, but we are to be tender-hearted toward all people. This idea of tender-hearted, when I think of someone that's tender-hearted, I think of a person that is saddened at the thought of the mistreatment of someone or even something. I've heard it said that people are so tender-hearted that they couldn't even shoot an animal, couldn't shoot a stray dog or a cat, that they're too tender-hearted. I can't see how that a person can be tender-hearted and take the life of another person. It doesn't seem to be consistent with the idea of being tender-hearted. Another quality or characteristic of a Christian is that of a quiet and peaceable life. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." The Christian life is to be characterized of one that is of quietness and peace, a quiet and peaceful life. And we're going to have more to say about our responsibilities or how we should regard government later on. And here it talks about we should pray for government. But the idea here, again, the characteristic of a Christian is that of a quiet and peaceful life. I've never been in the military. I've known individuals that have. My father was, my brother was. And it's my understanding that as you go through basic training, they teach you to be anything but peaceable, anything but quiet. They want to make a warrior out of you that you might can fight and kill. And that is just not in agreement with this idea here in 1 Timothy 2. The characteristic of a Christian is that of good and not evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15 it says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So we don't render evil for evil, but we render that which is good. We follow that which is good toward all men. And certainly, again, would it not be evil to take the life of someone, even if we say we're doing it for our government in service to our country? The Christian life is characterized as one of not being vengeful, not taking vengeance. In Romans 12, in verse 17, and then in verses 19 through 21, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We as Christians do not take vengeance. When we have enemies, we let God settle the score. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is not our place as Christians to repay our enemies for anything. But rather, we try to overcome evil with good. And is it good to try to take the life of another individual? Certainly that would be classified as evil. So from these verses, I think we can see clearly that the Christian life is characterized by terms and expressions that are contradictory to or in contrast to that of taking another person's life. My second point is to teach or to practice that a Christian can fight or kill for his or her government is in direct contradiction to the example and teachings of Christ. Now, I know the verses we've already talked about were the teachings of Christ, but we're going to notice some verses now, some scripture now, that are things that Christ said while here on earth. Not that they are any more weighty than the other things we've said, but these are things that Christ said. These are things that Christ experienced, and certainly He is our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, we read, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps," or follow His steps, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." We know how Christ was mistreated all through His adult life, and how that He was rejected, how that the religious leaders of that day would try to entrap Him, and their intent was to put Him to death. And we notice how that in the last days of His life, the days of His crucifixion, how He was treated and so on. Yet He did not retaliate. He did not try to take vengeance. What He did do is what we should do as His children. He is our example. We should commit those things to Him, that is to God, that judgeth righteously. We turn it over to God. When we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we're to direct our minds back to the cross when Christ died on the cross, where He shed His blood. And as I partake, I try to think back to that time, and I try to see in my mind the condition and the treatment, the condition of Christ and the treatment that He received at that time. I see the flesh torn on His back where He was beaten. I see the thorns that were pressed down into His forehead and possibly blood dripping down His forehead. I see the spikes driven through His hands and His feet. And hanging on the cross, I see Him struggling to breathe and possibly pushing up with His feet to relieve the pain and the pull on His hands. And yet that causes more pain to His feet. And then again, as He was dying, as the progression of death came on, He was having more and more trouble breathing. And such a terrible picture, such an agonizing picture that we can see about Christ and how He suffered. And He was ridiculed, He was humiliated, He was struck, He was spit upon. And yet what did He say? How did He act under those circumstances? Well, in Luke 23 and verse 34 it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now certainly the example of Christ is not one, again, of vengeance, of retaliation, of trying to get even, of fighting and of killing. And He is our example. Concerning the teachings of Christ while here on earth in regard to this question of whether a Christian can fight and kill for his or her government, Christ's teachings in Matthew 5 and verse 38 and 39 says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." If someone smites you on the right cheek, turn the other also. It's been said. Now that was in contrast with the Old Testament. Christ here in this passage was contrasting what He is teaching with what was taught in the Old Testament. He said, "It's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In other words, you pay in kind or you repay in kind. But Christ said, not so. He said, don't resist evil. And He says that if one smites you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. That doesn't sound like someone that would be fighting and killing for any cause, for his government or for any other cause. Now we know that is contrasted with the Old Testament because Leviticus 24 and verse 20 says, "Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. For as he caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." So again, he's contrasting the New Testament with the Old Testament. That's important to note, as we'll make reference to later on. Also in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Christ says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Sounds like a far cry from taking someone's life in battle or in any other way, any other manner. We're to love our enemies. And we notice there in Romans chapter 12 that we're to feed them, we're to give them drink. Here we're told to love them. We're to bless them that curse us. Do good to them that hate us. Pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. Again, the teachings of Christ would suggest that it is in direct contradiction to the teaching of fighting and killing for one's government. And then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 it says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them." Do you want someone to take your life? Do you want someone in battle to shoot and kill you? Well, if you don't, then you shouldn't want to do that to anyone else. Because He says, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. Since we don't have a desire for someone to take our life, we should not have a desire, no intent nor action toward doing that as well. So when we consider the life that Christ lived, the example that He gave us, we consider His teachings, His personal teachings here on earth, we can see that they are indeed in contradiction to the idea of fighting and killing for one's government. My third point, to teach or practice that a Christian can fight or kill for his or her government is to fail, and listen carefully to this, is to fail to understand the nature and relationship of and between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of men. Let me state that again. It's to fail to understand the nature and relationship of and between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of men. They're not one and the same. In John 18, in verse 33, when Christ appeared before Pilate, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" So he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He wanted to know about his kingdom. They wanted to make him a king. And he indeed, you know, would be the king of his kingdom. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We need to understand the differences that exist between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of Christ. Of course, the kingdom of Christ is the church, of which all believers are members of, are citizens in. Let's note that the kingdoms of men are of this world, as stated there in John 18:36. The kingdoms of men are physical. They're not spiritual, they're physical. The kingdoms of men it makes their citizens by civil law. One becomes a citizen in an earthly kingdom based on the civil law for that kingdom. The kingdoms of men are temporal. They're not eternal. They won't last very long at the longest. And the kingdoms of men, again, based on the what Christ said in John 18:36, the kingdoms of men fight. Now, contrasted with the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, as John 18:36 states. It is called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 3 and verse 2. It is called the kingdom of God in Mark 1 and verse 15. So it is not of this world. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." One becomes a citizen in the kingdom of Christ by means of the new birth. In John 3 verses 5 through 7, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. We become a citizen in the kingdom of Christ through the new birth. When we're baptized into Christ, then we're added to His church, we become citizens in His kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is everlasting. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everlasting kingdom. Now, I may misunderstand this concept, but we know that the kingdom is the church. And we know that based on 1 Corinthians 15 that when Christ shall come again, that He'll take the kingdom, the church, He'll deliver the kingdom up to the Father. And at that time, if I understand, we could refer to the kingdom as the everlasting kingdom. Now, we know it's an everlasting kingdom from conception, but it will be in its state, we would say it would be in a state of everlasting at that time. When Christ delivers the kingdom up to God the Father. And based on John 18:36, the citizens of the kingdom of Christ do not fight. There again it says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So we can see a great contrast between kingdoms of men and the kingdom of Christ. And let me ask, which is the most important? Which one had you rather be a citizen in? In reality, the kingdoms of men are of little importance. Whether we are citizens of the United States of America or any other nation on earth, it has little matter to do with our eternity. What is important is that we must be citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Someone may say, well, it's easier to be a Christian living in the United States with all our freedoms. Well, there are some advantages, but there may be some disadvantages. If we're not tried, if we're not tested, we may not be very strong. If we don't have to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, it may not mean as much to us as some in other places that are hard and difficult for one to live a Christian life under adverse conditions, under different types of governments. But we see without question which is the most important. But we can also see from our first two points that they are indeed in direct contradiction to this idea of fighting and killing for our government. Now, even though there are great contrasts, there is a great contrast between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of Christ, we still need to understand our obligations to civil authority, to the kingdom of men, kingdoms of men. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, in verse 17 we read, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers, for this and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So even though the kingdom of Christ is certainly far superior to the kingdoms of men, we have certain responsibilities and obligations. As we noticed in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 earlier, we are to pray for civil authority. Here we're told to submit to civil authority. We're told to honor the king, the one that would represent civil authority, government here upon this earth. And then in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, that I asked Clarence to read for us this evening, there are several things we can learn there about civil authority and about our responsibility or obligations to civil authority. One thing that we learn there is that we're to be into subjection to civil authority. We learn that God has ordained, appointed, or ordered civil authority, that it is the primary purpose of civil authority to punish evildoers and protect those that do right. That's the design of civil authority. We're taught in that passage that we're to pay tribute or pay taxes to civil authority. And some will say, well, how can we do that when they do things that are not right? Certainly, such as abortions and some of the laws that are enacted, and we know the corruption that exists within this government, as well as I'm sure in all governments. But the time of Christ, did they not have a corrupt government? Did they not have problems in the government? Yet Christ said, or here in this writing, Paul said to pay tribute. And he says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have great responsibilities to civil authority. We don't need, to be speaking evil of our government. We need to honor those in authority. We need to pay our taxes. We need to submit to authority. We need to understand that it's for our benefit, that God appointed, ordained civil authority for our good, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those that do good. So certainly there are a lot of obligations there. But concerning and in regard to the question of fighting and killing for one's government, and my first statement there concerning this, when I ask you to listen carefully, is that they fail to understand the nature and relationship of and between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of men. Those of us that are Christians, that are citizens in the kingdom of Christ, we need to understand that we are not civil authority. That civil authority is something separate, is something different. Notice what verse 4 says. Speaking of civil authority, it says, for he, that is civil authority, is a minister of God to thee who? To the saints at Rome, to Christians. For he, one identity, is a minister of God to thee, a separate identity. Here is civil authority, and here are Christians. He, civil authority, and thee, Christians, are two separate people, are two separate subjects. And therefore, this idea of fighting and killing for one's government is certainly not one that's authorized by the New Testament in any way. Someone would say, or may say, and this is not one of the objections that I have down, but someone may say, how can you say that Christians are not civil authority and therefore should not serve and fight and kill for the government? And how can you support the fighting and killing that governments do? And I support civil authority. I support civil authority protecting us, defending us. I support that. But again, I am not civil authority. For he is a minister of God to thee. See the difference there between civil authority and Christians. I don't know if you can notice, but I'm having a hard time thinking up here. I usually think a little quicker and a little better than I am tonight, but hopefully you've understood the lesson thus far. There are those that would make objections or would give objections to this idea. And again, I said in the beginning that most people argue from an emotional point of view to try to justify an individual fighting or killing for his or her government. And some would say, well, what about an objection? What about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? Were they not God's people? Were they not God's chosen people? And did they not fight and kill? Yes, they did. They certainly did. And there's a lot of things I don't understand about that dispensation. I think there's some things I do understand. But one thing I do know for sure is that we're not under that dispensation. It doesn't apply to us. There's been a change. Colossians 2 and verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. When Christ died upon the cross, He fulfilled the Old Testament law. He nailed it to the cross. It is not law for us today. When Christ died, His law, His testament became effective. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. When Christ died, He became high priest. The Levitical priesthood that had existed before under the first dispensation was done away with. Christ is now high priest. And since there's a change of priesthood, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. We're under the law of Christ now. We're under the New Testament law of Christ. The Old Testament is not law for us today. And so it just doesn't apply. Whatever one may say about Israel and how they would fight and kill as God's people does not apply to us today. The United States of America is not Israel. And Alabama is not the promised land, although I think some people think that it may be. The point is, it just doesn't apply to us today. Again, Jesus said, "My kingdom, not the Old Testament nation of Israel, but My kingdom, the church, My kingdom is not of this world," John 18:36. Some would raise an objection and they would say, what about the Christians in the New Testament that were in some line of duty, that were either in the military or some other form of civil government? What about the Philippian jailer? Well, we know that the Philippian jailer was a man that had laid stripes upon Paul and Silas and cast them into prison. We know that he had a weapon because when the earthquake came, as they sang praises to God, prayed and sang praises to God midnight, that the doors were opened and the shackles fell off their feet, and the jailer feared that they had escaped, and he took his sword and was about to kill himself when Paul stopped him. So he had a weapon, and yet he became a Christian. Well, you know, when he became a Christian, as he was being taught, and then when he was baptized, there are some changes that took place in the Philippian jailer. In verses 33 and 34 it says, "And he," that is the Philippian jailer, "took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his own house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." He was a changed man. He was a changed man. He had obeyed the gospel. He didn't treat Paul and Silas as he did before. He treated them differently. Now, what about his capacity as a jailer after that? I don't know what he did after that, but I do know that if he would follow the example of Christ, and if he would adhere to the teachings of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, he could not fight and kill for his government. And someone would say, what about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1? He was a centurion. I know that. But it doesn't tell us what Cornelius did after he obeyed the gospel. But again, based on what the New Testament says, the only assumption I can make is that Cornelius could not have fought and killed for his government and been in keeping with the teachings of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, nor the example of Jesus Christ. There are some that would object and say, well, if I don't fight and kill for my government, then people will think I'm a coward. You know, and I'm no coward, so I'll do that. I'll fight and kill for my government because I'll refuse to be called a coward. Well, I submit to you this evening that it takes more courage to be a child of God and to stand for the truth. It takes more courage to do that than it does to conform to the world. It takes a lot more courage. You just ask some that's gone through it and the treatment they've got when they refused to be inducted into the services to be sent again to fight and kill for their government. Think of the courage that Peter and John had in Acts 4 and verse 19. They were threatened and, of course, later were beaten, and yet it didn't stop them from doing what's right. And Acts 4, verse 19 says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." That's a foolish judgment. That's a foolish question, really, whether it's right to obey them or to obey God. And that is expressed again in Acts 5 and verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." They were threatened, they were beaten, and yet they rejoiced for suffering shame for the cause of Christ. And they went out and immediately started teaching and preaching Christ again. It took a lot of courage to do that. It takes more courage to do what's right than it does to conform to the world, as I said a moment ago. And some would say, well, what about our allegiance to our country, our allegiance to the United States of America? And from a child, we've said the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, we pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. And certainly we do that. And we don't need to be in any way be about doing anything that would harm our government because of our responsibilities and obligations to our government. But we need to ask, where does our true allegiance lie? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Christ says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, I know the kingdom was not in existence at that time, and some would say that we don't say seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but I say that we indeed still put the kingdom first. We still put it first. We know it is here. It is the church, and we ought to put the church first. So where's our allegiance? It ought to be to Christ and His kingdom and not to the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of men. And I mean no disrespect to civil authority or to those that serve or have served in the military. That is the purpose that God intended. God set it in order. He appointed, ordained, ordered that for our benefit, for our protection, and I'm thankful for that. But I am not civil authority. I am a child of God. I'm a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, based on the teachings and the example of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament, it is wrong for an individual to fight and kill for his or her government. What about you tonight? Where does your allegiance lie? Well, if you're not a child of God, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, your allegiance, and this is changing thought a little bit here, your allegiance lies with the devil. And it may seem kind of hard or distasteful to say that, but I'll assure you that's the truth. If your allegiance is not to Christ, it's to the devil. That's just the way it is. And you need to have your allegiance to Christ. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by being obedient to His will, being baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away by His blood, added to the church, become a citizen in His kingdom. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've erred from the way, then you have slipped. Your allegiance is not what it ought to be. You're not faithful to Christ, then you need to make correction for that. Possibly your life is not characterized, as we talked about, that of love and that of kindness, that of tenderheartedness, that of peace, and those sort of things. Maybe you haven't followed the example that Christ gave us and reacted in the way that He did. Possibly you've taken vengeance or wanted to take vengeance and wanted to get even, so to speak. But if you have any of those things and your allegiance has not been what it should be, then you need to make that right with God tonight. And we ask that if you're subject to the gospel invitation, that you come as together we stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question
of mine. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where?